Well, I hope you had a good time of discussion in your small groups. I got an encouraging email I want to share with you before we get started. It's from a class member. He said he and his wife have been enjoying studying the Bible together. And I've known this couple for many years, and it's a blessing to me to know that they would come and listen to Beth and I teach and to be involved in this study because they're so strong in their faith. But he went on to say that they do the lesson on their own during the week, and then they get in what he called their small group of two on Sunday afternoons. And I just closed my eyes, and I just pictured this couple, these empty nesters that they're in their home after spending time with the Lord through the week and coming together on a Sunday afternoon and going over their lesson together. And he said what a blessing it was for their relationship and for their growth together and in the Lord. And then it prepared them also for tonight. Isn't that something, to get prepared for the Bible study, to be that conscientious? And so I say that just to say that what an encouragement, because when Beth and I started praying about this Bible study, that was really kind of if I could crystallize what God was putting on my heart, that email said it. That's the vision that I had, and that's just a little anecdotal blessing of what it means. So I repeat again, many of you, I know you have your spouse sitting right there with you. I hope it's your spouse with you anyway. Yeah. Stop holding hands if it isn't your spouse. I'm thankful for that, but there might be some others. Again, no pressure. I know there's everybody's life situations are all different, but how about this? This is a novel idea. Give the Lord an opportunity to work in your spouse if they aren't here with you, and if you'd like for them to be here. And don't you try to manipulate or figure out a way to cajole and get this thing done, but just turn it over to the Lord and commit to praying regularly, and then let your spouse know about the sign-ups on the 19th and 26th, and then see if God does a work in their heart and life. And I think maybe you might be having a similar kind of testimony that this couple that shared with me this afternoon via email. So thank you for letting me in on something that was a huge blessing to me this afternoon. We're going to talk about intimidation, fear. The dictionary defines intimidation as to force a course of action or to deter from some action by inducing fear. And every single one of us have situations in our lives that are trying to intimidate us. It's something that makes us fearful. Max Lucado, the author, the speaker, wrote a book called Fearless. Imagine Your Life Without Fear. I read it recently, and I want to pick out just a few of his you know, Lucado has a way with words, does he not, if you know any about his writing. By the way, I highly recommend you getting this little devotional book. It's an easy read, and he does a great job of communicating his heart about this issue of fear. Here's some of the quotes in that book, just as an introduction. Fear corrodes our confidence in God's goodness. Fear creates a form of spiritual amnesia. It dulls our miracle memory. It makes us forget what Jesus has done and how good God is. When fear shapes our lives, he says, safety becomes our God. When safety becomes our God, we worship the risk-free life. And the worship of safety emasculates greatness. Fear may fill our world, he says, but it doesn't have to fill our hearts. Fear mismanaged leads to sin. Sin leads to hiding, and since we've all sinned, we all hide. So fear leads to the avoidance of contact with God. The very antithesis of what God desires, and the reason he created you and me was for fellowship with him. Feed your fears, and your faith will starve. Feed your faith, and your fears will starve. Stating your fears in your prayers disrobes them. And a healthy church is where fear goes to die. Check out Fearless by Max Lucado. I think you'll be strongly challenged and encouraged by some of his concepts. You know, the Gospels record 125 imperatives from Jesus. He made a lot of commands in those four books we know as the Gospels. You know that 21 of those 125 commands, which was the most by more than twice, he uses the command of fear not, or be of good cheer, or do not be afraid, something in that kind of variety, 21 times of the 125 times. The next most mentioned imperative, you'll find this interesting, I think, is love God and love your neighbor. Now, before I found that stat out, I would have said it would have been flip-flopped. But Jesus, I think the reason he had a disproportionate amount of imperatives about don't be fearful, take cheer, be of good cheer, I think the reason is that he knew that fear and intimidation were going to be such a large part of our lives, of his children's lives, of his disciples' lives. Let me remind you of four things that Jesus said in this category in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, when Jesus was speaking to a paralyzed man, well, I would call this physical intimidation. I don't know if you've ever been paralyzed before or been disabled physically. I know many of you are dealing with the dreaded cancer. I know there's all kinds of physical intimidations that we have to deal with. And when Jesus spoke to this man that had been paralyzed for many years, he said this, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Some translations, the newer translations, he'd say, "Don't fear." Take heart is another way of saying don't fear. When Jesus spoke to this father who his daughter had just died, and I know some of you have lost your daughters and sons. And I'm just having to think that on the scale of the worst nightmare of a parent, I mean, when you get married, there's a 50-50 chance that one of you is going to outlive the other. And so just logic tells you there's a 50% chance I'm going to bury my spouse. And we kind of understand that, even though that doesn't make it any easier. But when you have a child, and you don't ever expect to have to bury them, and I know some of you have had to do that, And the heartbreak is just unimaginable. And Jesus approached a man named Jairus in the Gospels that had lost his daughter. His daughter had died. And this is what I guess I would call that relational intimidation. And maybe you don't have a daughter that's died, but I know there's some of you who's had a daughter that has turned away from you and turned away from the faith, or a prodigal son, or there's different kinds of rifts in relationship other than just death. Some may be even worse than physical death. And many of you are dealing in that kind of intimidation. And Jesus said to this man, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." And Jesus chose to heal that particular daughter, but she died one day. You realize that, right? He raised her from death at that moment, but she did end up dying one day because it's appointed for man to die and then the judgment. In Matthew 14, 27, I'm going to call this emotional intimidation. Have you ever been in a situation where you're so startled, maybe you think you've seen a ghost or something similar to that, and you're just frightened to the core? And the disciples had this experience on a stormy night on a boat in the lake of Gennesaret. And they saw a man walking, and they thought it was a ghost. And he was walking and talking on the water, and it was Jesus. And Jesus told those men, "Do not be afraid, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Emotional intimidation. Some of you are dealing in that area or that realm. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus was telling his disciples, get the context, he was going to send them out, and he had said just before that, "I'm going to send you out like sheep before wolves." Now, what kind of a good shepherd sends his sheep out amongst the wolves? But this good shepherd was preparing his disciples that he was comparing to sheep and said, it's going to be tough. There's going to be some fearful nights out there, disciples. There's going to be some intimidating moments when you're surrounded by the wolves.
And this is what he told those disciples then, just before his death. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:31. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So what has you intimidated tonight? It's usually, if you want a hint, if you go, I don't know. How do you find that out? Tomorrow morning at 3 a.m., what are you thinking about if you're not sleeping? Because there's going to be a bunch of us, if you're like me, you've got stuff that keeps you awake. And it's that stuff that's just going, and you know, some of it you think, I can't tell anybody this because it doesn't sound so intimidating when I tell somebody, but it sure is intimidating at 3 a.m. tossing and turning in my bed. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the thing that keeps us up at night. It's having that negative effect on your physical health and your emotional health and your spiritual health. And you're scared into paralysis. Don't know what to do. So afraid, I'm just not going to do anything. You're not real sure that maybe God even cares about you in that situation that's keeping you up at night. Because if he did, why wouldn't he have already done something about it on those thousands of prayers that you've already prayed about that? And Satan has you in an intimidating situation. And we're going to look at a man named Nehemiah here in chapter 6. This chapter is for you. If any of the things that I've said so far resonates with you about fear and intimidation, if you're not a spiritual he-man, so to speak, then this night's for you. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah faced his fears, but he didn't let intimidation cause trepidation. Bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us to see how we can be more like Nehemiah. Lord, I'm thankful for your scriptures. I'm thankful for your Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers. I'm thankful for a Bible study that is focusing on this man named Nehemiah that seems like he's living a similar life than I am, and I know many in this room are. And he's experiencing sort of the same types of things that we all experience in our lives today. And so, Lord, I'm asking now that you'll move in hearts and minds. You'll break down fear. You'll keep the intimidation from overwhelming many. And I'm praying maybe many of us will actually be sleeping tomorrow morning at 3 a.m. like we should be. And I pray if some of us are still up, that we'll gain great encouragement and blessing and peace from having spent some time in Nehemiah chapter 6. Speak to our hearts, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to focus most of our time right there in that chapter and less time in chapter 7. Chapter 6, verse number 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. The first thing we see that Nehemiah did when he was fearful or intimidated is that he recognized his enemy. Sometimes the enemy is easy to recognize because the Bible says in 1 Peter 5 that he comes like a roaring lion. He's loud. He comes to kill. He comes to steal and he comes to destroy. And we recognize the roaring lion and that he's easy to recognize and we know exactly where the enemy is. He shouts at us. But sometimes the enemy looks like an angel of light, as stated in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And sometimes he whispers. And sometimes the enemy tries to cozy up to us. Sometimes the enemy even can do a good job of convincing us that he has our best interest at heart. And this is the kind of intimidation that was happening to Nehemiah in this chapter. Paul said this about intimidation and fear. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and authorities and the powers of the dark world. In other words, your problem with your boss really isn't between you and your boss. It has more insidious. There's a deeper problem. Your relationship problem with your spouse, it's because the enemy, Satan, wants you to be at enmity with your spouse. God had a plan for marriage. And Satan says, I want to try to destroy that plan. And he's doing a pretty good job of it, is he not? And the same thing with our children, the same thing with our families, the same thing with our businesses. And so this is the real issue. Sanballat, I'll remind you, was a pagan from Haran. That means he didn't have any belief in God. So the enemy, we could say, is represented by Sanballat as the enemy of unbelief. Do you ever have that enemy raise his ugly head in your life? I just can't believe that. I know the Bible says it, but I just can't believe it. The enemy of unbelief. Tobiah, he was an Ammonite. Do you remember from your Old Testament? The Ammonites were offsprings of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Ammonites were not allowed to engage in fellowship with God's people. They weren't allowed in the temple or around the temple. The Ammonites were forbidden fellowship with the Jews. We might say that the Ammonites, or Tobiah, represents the enemy of impurity or unrighteousness. Does that ever creep into your life? Impure thoughts, impure motives, impure actions. And then the other enemy that's mentioned by name is this Geshem. He was an Arab. He was the offspring of, remember the story of Abraham and Hagar? And Abraham was promised a son, and he waited, and he waited, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he waited, just like you're waiting, and just like you're praying about the situation that you're in. And finally, Abraham and Hagar did, and Sarah did what many of us do. I'll just take things in my own hands. I just reckon God just isn't going to move in this situation, and I've got some authority here. And so Sarah took her handmaid and said, here, Abraham, I can't give you a child, but she can, and you lay with her. And old willy-nilly Abraham didn't stand up like a man, didn't stand up and say, no, God told me this. And that offspring was this boy named Ishmael, and we know that's the Arab nation, and that represents strife and discontent, because God prophesied that his people and your people are going to always be at strife. And boy, did God have that one right, if you keep up with the Middle East situation today. So how can you recognize the enemy? Well, the enemy hates God's word. So if you think, well, since I've been coming to this Bible study, it seems like there's been a lot more opposition. Yeah, because the enemy hates you being in God's word. You know why? It exposes him. It shines a light on the enemy. The enemy had many of us, you and me, in a right where he wanted us when we're out of God's word. He has, because we can just cozy right up to us, and he can tell us little things, he can whisper in our ears, he can tell us things, and we don't have anything to compare it to. And then we open up God's word, and it's like a big spotlight shines on, like cockroaches in the morning when you come downstairs. And they just go scram. That's what the enemy does with the word of God. So he hates the word of God. So you recognize, first of all, anything that's trying to keep you away from the word of God is your enemy. The enemy hates Jesus Christ. Well, the reason's pretty obvious. Jesus defeated Satan at a cross and at an empty tomb. And the enemy's always wanted the place of Christ. And God, the enemy, Satan's jealous of Jesus. And Jesus has what Satan wants, which is control of lives and the universe. And so Satan is the ultimate jilted lover. Because when you place your affections on Jesus, he becomes jealous, and it just agitates him even more. So the more of a Jesus person you become, the more opposition you're going to get from the enemy. Just expect it. Just know it. Count on it. That riles him up. And then, lastly, The enemy hates the gospel, the story about Jesus, the good news, the gospel, because it's the power of God into salvation. It's what's caused most of us in this room, if you've responded to the gospel by faith, it's changed our lives. It's given us eternal life. We think differently because of the gospel. We live differently because of the gospel. Satan, the enemy, hates the gospel. And this is one of the areas where he does his greatest work, because he goes into churches that the main mission should be of every church. It's simple. We complicate things in churches. We have all these missions and visions and values and all kinds of stuff that I can't hardly even understand. But really, all the church is Jesus said it. He crystallized. He said it in a different ways, but he crystallized. He says, go tell them about me. Churches, just go tell them about me. Tell the whole world about me. Tell everybody about me. Go tell them about me. Now, what's so hard about that to understand? And then churches, we get it. Well, yeah, but we can't. We gotta have Starbucks for them. Now, look, there's nothing wrong with having Starbucks for them. But we get distracted, right? And that's what. And Satan said, "I'm just going to get you away from the gospel. Don't let the main thing be the main thing anymore. Let something else. Let the soup kitchen. Listen, they need to be fed. But let the soup kitchen become the main thing." And let the gospel just sort of take a back seat. And this is where Satan does his greatest work, in your individual life and in the lives of many of our churches. So this is how we recognize the enemy. Now, you know, you have three enemies. I've been talking about Satan because he gets most of the, he's kind of like the headliner, Satan is. We know he's our enemy, but you know there's two other enemies. That person you see in the mirror every morning. It's called self. The enemy of God. Our flesh is the enemy of God. And anything about our flesh that's not redeemed and surrendered to Christ is an enemy to God. And then we got another enemy. It's called the world. The Bible calls the world. What that means is the world concepts and systems of the world. It's like just going along with the flow, just the world's philosophies. And if you're in the God's Word, you'll see that the world's philosophies are entirely different than biblical philosophy. So we've got to recognize the enemy, and that's what Nehemiah did. He called it out. He said, you're trying to harm me. I'm not coming down to meet with you. I'm not going to come down there. You're trying to harm me. Recognize the enemy. Secondly, though, Nehemiah remembered his duty in verses 3 through 8. Read it with me. He said this, so I sent messengers back to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project, and I can't go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and then you remember, it says, basically, you're trying to become the king. You're trying to cause an insurrection, and you're trying to become king. Remember King Artaxerxes? That was Nehemiah's man. That was his buddy. It was God used Artaxerxes to let him go back. And now, Tobias, Sanballat is saying, I'm just going to let King Artaxerxes know that you're really trying to come over here, build this kingdom, and you're trying to become king. And I'll remind you, in Persia today, or Iran, and in Persia of ancient times, when somebody wanted to become king, they soon found themselves without their head. This was serious business. And Sanballat was pulling out all the stops. The invitation to get him down there and distract him from his mission, that wasn't working. Four times he tried that. So now he's going to try something else. I'm going to try to scare him. I'm going to try to intimidate him and scare him and create this false rumor and try to get him off his spot. But he kept his eye on the ball. He kept his eye on the call, would be a better way of putting it, the call of God in his life. Satan is not worried about you and I receiving his call. Some of you, I've already heard from you. I know that when we studied about him
responding to the call of God, and we talked about how do you know whether God calls your life. And I've gotten some feedback from some of you, and I know some of you have taken actual action steps, which is just, you can't imagine a Bible teacher's greatest blessing is when students actually take action on biblical truth. And this is what's happening. And people are responding to the call of God. That doesn't worry Satan one bit. Well, you know what Satan's doing? The enemy's doing? He said, just give him some time. Just give me a little time to work on him. What he does is saying, I'll get them to forget about that call when I turn up the heat. You see, they've responded in the Bible study, those nice soft cushion seats, and they had that feeling of conviction when that dude or that lady talked to them, and the Bible was speaking to them when they're doing their lessons and they're listening to their small group speak. And so let me just turn up the heat a little bit. They're too comfortable. And then we'll see how committed they are to that call that they responded to in a church setting. You see, this is what's happening to Nehemiah. He's turning up the heat. Nehemiah had to remember this over and over again. You hang in there, you persevere, you're vigilant, you're diligent in your call. And he continued to give the same answer. Don't think just because you answered the call that the enemy's going to give up, because he's not. Satan cannot rob you and me of our salvation once we've put our trust in Christ, once we receive the initial call. That's done. It's secured. But this is what he does do. He robs you, and he's been pretty successful, frankly, of robbing you and me and Christians of the joy that's ours in Christ, of the power that's ours in Christ. We've got a bunch of weak Christians running around, myself included. I'm just scratching the surface of the power that's available to me. The strength, the peace, the confidence, the courage that are rightfully mine and yours in Christ Jesus. And this is what Satan and the enemy does his best work in us. Can't steal our salvation. Oh, we're going to go to heaven. And some of us are satisfied. I've talked to men, and sometimes they say, I don't care. I don't care about this life. I'm going to heaven. So they live literally a useless life. And his strategy is to wear us down. And I wonder how many of you are worn down tonight in your Christian life. Just almost worn out. If so, remember your call. Remember what God called you to. Remember the commitments that you've made to him. And more importantly, remember the commitment that he's made to you and to me. Your calling is to share the gospel. However, whatever it is, it may not be standing up and speaking to 500 people. It may be, but it may not be. It may be something else. And you respond to the call and remember it. And then thirdly, we see in verses 9 through 14, look at it with me together, we see that he relied on his authority. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. Nehemiah said, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. And then we remember he says, one day I went down to these different names that I can't pronounce, and he said, you better go down to the temple and hide yourself, this so-called prophet that had ties to the Jewish nation. He said, you better go down there and hide in the temple. Well, Nehemiah, just because he knew God's word, he knew from the Old Testament, and you read it in your study yourself, that nobody was allowed in the temple except for who? The Levitical priest, the Aaronic priest. And Nehemiah wasn't a priest. Remember, he's a businessman. He was a government worker. He was a cupbearer to the king. And he knew he was not going to go in there. He was being told, go in there to save your life. There's an assassin out there. And Nehemiah's thinking, man, the minute I step into that temple, I'm gone. I'm not going in the temple. And how did he know that? Because of God's word. See, that's what the enemy's trying to make you and I walk off the spiritual cliff, so to speak. Just walk right off of it. I mean, do you really think somebody logically sits there the first time they snort cocaine, they're saying, man, I'm going to be the first person in the history that's going to keep this thing under control. And Satan's just saying, look, it's no big deal. And what he's doing, he's going to just get you to go right off the cliff. Same thing with pornography. Same thing with any addiction. And so we need to be wise like Nehemiah and say, nope, I'm going to go to the authority, the real authority. I'm not going to listen to you, enemy. And so Nehemiah wouldn't talk to anyone with less authority than God. Nehemiah went to the top. If the enemy cannot get you to quit on God, he'll make you settle for just trying to get out of the mission. So bathe your mission in prayer. Small missions, big missions. You know, for some of you, the biggest mission you have right now is making it to Bible study every single Monday night. I know the challenges that you have. I've been there. I shouldn't say I've been there. I am there. Every Monday afternoon, I want to quit. When I get sick on my stomach thinking that I've got to stand up and try to say something, and I know me, and God knows me, the real me. And the enemy says, who do you think you are to stand up and talk to those people? If they only knew, if you knew about me what God knows about me, none of you would be here tonight. But if I knew about you what God knows about you, it goes both ways, doesn't it, Lewis? But this is the way the enemy works. And so we need to go back to who's really in charge here? Who knows me? Who's in authority? Who knows what's happened at the cross and at the tomb? Who knows the commitments that have been made? It's the authority of the Father. Bathe your mission in prayer. Be honest with God and yourself. Use God's word as guardrails for your prayer life. Psalm 147:10, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him and who put their hope in his unfailing love. So run to the Father in prayer. Run to him. Fourthly, he revived his testimony. That's in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Let me read them quickly to you. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence. Why? Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So Nehemiah revived his testimony. When people know that you're on a mission for God, they're watching. Have you noticed that? You know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for you to fail. They're waiting to see if you're going to bail on God, or more importantly, what a lot are waiting for, is God going to bail on you? The Tim Tebow syndrome. Did y'all follow that last fall? It was an amazing phenomenon. It transcended the sport of the NFL football. If you don't know the story, Tim Tebow, Christian quarterback, former Heisman Trophy winner, some would say not suited for the NFL quarterbacking, but they gave him a shot halfway through last year, and he just started winning games in an unorthodox way. And the pundits were going nuts. He can't throw. He can't do this. He just wins. And then he prays. And it's driving people crazy. Driving them nuts. Do you remember the dialogue going on? And all these people are saying, well, if this is inappropriate on a football field, and this is inappropriate in public environment, this is this. And some guys would say, if I was on his team, I'd punch him. I wouldn't let him do that. And others, well, if I was on his team, I'd let him lead us. And there's all this argument. And so all it really was he was building a testimony. He was building a testimony. Now, you can argue whether he can throw well or not, or he's got a loop in his throat, which he does, and, you know, whether he's got good enough feet and all that kind of stuff. But the man was building a testimony for Christ in a spotlight that none of us could ever know or experience. The most popular one of us in this room don't even come close to the spotlight that Tim Tebow had last year. And he just kept saying the same. I just give my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Christ, building the testimony. And this is what Nehemiah did when people saw what he did. And look, this is what you're doing and I'm doing when people watch us and they see us. They see us build a testimony.
Two things happen. The enemies lose their self-confidence. It's also true that you no longer see your enemies as being so confident. I think that happened. Nehemiah wasn't as intimidating. They didn't seem so intimidating anymore to Nehemiah. They're losing their confidence when they look at the wall. When they see the wall, they say that he led that project in 52 days. And then what's the conclusion that they drew? His God. His God. That's the same conclusion you want people to come to in your life and in my life. Not only do the enemies lose their self-confidence, but the enemies see God's power in you, and they say, that can't be him. That's the best compliment anybody could ever get. Man, I know her. I know where she came from. I remember her from college. That can't be her. No, it isn't. It's God in her. It's God in him. That's the testimony that was being revived. The last thing that he did to fight off this fear and intimidation is that he reinforced his security in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. This is the way it reads. Let me read verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Verse 2, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their post and some near their own houses. So what did he do? He just... The mission's complete. This is when you're most vulnerable. This is when you're most vulnerable. It's when the mission's complete. So he did two things. He said, keep the ground that you've already gained in Christ or in God. So put guard around that. And then shore up the areas of weakness. That's those open, remember the gates hadn't been set yet. There's places where people can come in. So he set guards there. He set up... safeguards for his mission. And that's what you and I are supposed to be doing. If in its simplest form, if the mission is for you and I to share the gospel, then we need to put in safeguards that will keep us from not being able to do that, or the enemy coming in and blowing our testimony. Stay vigilant, stand guard, and know your weaknesses. If you'll allow me, I'll share with you four simple little takeaways that I feel like God pressed on my heart as I studied this chapter, and I'll share them with you here in the last 5 minutes that we have together. Takeaways when dealing with intimidation, and by the way, that's all of us. At some level, that's all of us. Takeaway number one, watch out for distractions. When it comes to the Christian life, going to a neutral ground. Remember what Sanballat's ploy was? Come down here. Get away from your stronghold. Come down here on neutral ground. Don't go to enemy ground. Go to neutral ground. Listen, when you go to neutral ground in the things of Christ, you're on enemy ground. That's all the enemy wants you to do, is just be neutral. Remember what the Revelation said about one of those churches? You're just neutral. You're not warm. You're not cold. You're just... middle of the road. What a great lesson for this political season, right? Just going to straddle both sides. I'm not going to try to offend them. I just want to get votes. And it doesn't work. It might work in politics. It doesn't work in following Christ. So don't settle for neutral ground. When it comes to the Word of God, don't let the enemy say, boy, you sure are being awful staunch about that. That verse. That's what Nehemiah said. Yeah, you be staunch about that verse. You know it's true, be staunch. Stand on it. Guard it. Watch out for being distracted into neutral areas. The second takeaway, focus on the mission. If the enemy can get you to focus on more secondary things, and listen, they're important things, material things like mortgage payments. I've spent too much time in my life, I'm going to confess to you right now, I've spent too much time in my life worrying about mortgage payments. That's a sin. It's a shame. It doesn't help the cause of Christ, but it's the honest truth. And that's what the enemy wants you to do. Worry about, oh, it's important, but it's a secondary thing compared to the main mission of getting the gospel out. Material things, getting credit for doing good things. Is that a problem with anybody? Being jealous of how others God is blessing. Oh, what are they doing, God, more than me? Why are you blessing them so? Why do they seem to be having this and that in their lives? These are all things that the enemy wants us to get our focus off the mission. The primary mission, getting the gospel out in any way that we can. Takeaway number three, run to your Father. Run to your Father in prayer. He's the only one who really knows about your situation. In fact, run to your Father before you run to the counselor. I said this one time, and I had a Christian counselor come up and said, you need to be careful with that statement. And I was, I think, polite to her, but I stand with that statement. Go to your Christian counselor, but don't go first to your Christian counselor. Run to your Father. And if a Christian counselor can help you stay close to the Father, then have at it. I'm not anti-Christian counselors, by the way. Run to the Father. He's the only one that really cares. He's the only one that really you want to please. He's the only one that can really do anything about the situation anyway. So run to Him. Get into His arms as quickly as you can. Be brutally honest with Him. Just be brutally honest. Just be blunt with God. He can handle it. Be blunt with Him, how you're feeling, because He already knows it anyway. Stay in His arms as long as you will. And then simply pray, Lord, strengthen my hands. The most intimidated I've ever been in my life was when I was 13 years old, a young athlete in my junior high school, and I lived close enough to walk through the woods to the local ball field, football field. And the JV was playing in my middle school the game, and then we, the varsity middle school, was going to play the next day. So all the varsity guys went over, walked over to the stadium, and it was our arch rival. And so some of the arch rivals that we were going to play against the next day, they were, you know, on the other side of the press box. And so as you can imagine, all this little testosterone just getting started in these little 13 and 14-year-old boys. And so, you know, we're getting all puffed up and, you know, getting ready for the game. And we're watching our JVs play one another. And they've got this volatile situation. And all of a sudden, this guy that was couldn't have been 14. He was much bigger and stronger and meaner looking than that. And had a reputation. I knew him by reputation. I didn't know who he was. And he came up to me and he pushed me. And he said, I hear you want some of me. And I think I made a mistake when I said, who are you? I think that was a big mistake. Who are you? He told me who he was, and I thought, yeah, I've heard of you. I know who you are now. And so he wanted to pick a fight right there in the stadium, day before the game. So my buddies came around me, his buddies came around him, and then one of my good friends grabbed me, and he said, come on, John, let's go, let's go. And he said, he's got a gun in his pocket. Now, I never confirmed whether he did or he didn't. By reputation, he was a leader of a gang there in town, and I know he's been incarcerated since that time. And so there's a real good chance that he may have had a gun in his pocket, but it didn't matter to a 14-year-old. I'm intimidated. And I remember running home. My buddies, get out of here. Just get away. And I ran home, and you know where I was running? To Daddy. All the way home. And I don't know what, I mean, my daddy doesn't own a gun. I don't think he's ever shot a gun. But there was something that was causing me, when I was the most fearful of my life, I need to get to Daddy. And fortunately, he was home. He was a coach and a teacher, and a lot of times he wasn't home until later on, and he was home that day. And I went in, and I told him, you know, and he was so calm. And he said, get in the car. And he took me, just him and me, to my favorite Italian place. And we just sat there, and he let me just talk about my fears and talk about what and help me logically think of them and think about what's the next step and how are you going to respond. Man, I was glad for my Father. And how much more is our Heavenly Father when we get so scared and get so intimidated, get so worried and get so, he's got a gun. What am I going to do? You run to your father. That's what Nehemiah did. And that's what we're called to do. Let's all bow for a word of prayer. Father, we've seen how a man, a layman, just like all of us, not trained in religion, not educated in the ways of the temple or the ways of Judaism, just a man that trusted you and listened to your call and said, I'll do it, God, just like so many of us. And Lord, we've seen you work in him and through him in such a great way in rebuilding this wall to protect your temple and to protect your glory and to revive yourself to your people. And we've watched it, but then we watch these enemies. And I almost get fatigued and tired for him, thinking, when is it going to let up for Nehemiah? But Lord, I'm so thankful that you showed us a blueprint. You showed us a plan for what we need to do when we're fearful or intimidated or the opposition rises against our mission, which is, simply put, to share the gospel with others. So Lord, I pray tonight there's some fearful Christians that are going to run into your arms tonight. They're going to remember their calling. They're going to revive their testimony. They're going to reinforce their security. They're going to put safeguards in their lives. They're going to claim the ground that you've already given them, and they're going to ask you about the weak spots, and they're going to place guards there. They're not going to take chances. They're going to do just like Nehemiah. And Lord, just like you rescued Nehemiah from his enemies, Lord, we're going to trust that you will rescue us as well. We thank you, we love you, we worship you, and we praise you. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. And all people said, Amen.